If you'd like to go ahead and make your way over to Exodus chapter 15, we'll be looking at a passage here in just a few minutes. I'm really looking forward to this Friday night. This is our singing. We call it our annual singing, though we didn't have it last year due to obvious reasons, and even this year we had to postpone it a little bit. But it's a time that I think most people enjoy. And if it's going to be anything like previous singings we've had, the building will be full. There will be people from lots of congregations who will drive several miles to come. Why is that? Well, it's because people like to sing. And you could say that about most anything. We express most all of our emotions in song. You turn on the radio, you're going to hear songs about being happy and songs about being sad and songs about falling in love and falling out of love and all different kinds of things. But yet when we talk about raising our voices to God, we're speaking of things much higher, much more devoted. And what we'll find is, though our singing has been wonderful this morning, we'll find that again on Friday night, that it's a time that we reflect not just on the beauty of the song, but on the caliber of the meaning of the song, of what we're saying to one another about God as we lift up our voices together. And so I thought it appropriate this morning that in preparation for our singing on Friday night, we spend a few minutes just thinking about singing. And as I've kind of gotten in the habit of doing, I'll look for the first time and the last time something's mentioned in the Bible. And that doesn't always lead to anything earth-shattering, but this time maybe a little bit earth-shattering. That the first song we have recorded in the Bible is in Exodus 15 and attributed to Moses. The last song we have in the Bible is in Revelation 15, which once again mentions the song we find here at the very beginning. And when you look at these two songs, what you begin to realize is they have a great deal in common. Though in chapter 15 of Exodus, it is much, much longer than what we find in Revelation chapter 15, the two are really speaking the same message. And so this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. And to begin by looking at this song of Moses that we find in chapter 15, but to first of all do a little preliminary work before that. When we consider what's happening before this song is recorded, it'll help us to understand the beauty and the importance of the song recorded in chapter 15. And to see that, we have to remember that as the book of Exodus opens, we find the people of God in captivity. They are burdened under the labor of the Egyptians, working hard for them. There is an oppressor who is there, who is going to sound very familiar to us. Because if you'll remember going back a little bit further, in Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced to a serpent. And that serpent is described as more shrewd than all of the other beasts of the field. Think about that word shrewd. It means crafty and deceptive. And then when we come to the book of Exodus and we begin reading about this leader of Egypt, guess what we read about him? We're told about Pharaoh saying, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." And what has happened here is Pharaoh has been set up as the earthly representative of that serpent that we found in chapter 3. Here he has set himself up, and very much like that serpent, he's refusing to accept the fact that God is supreme. You'll recall that as the serpent talked to Eve, he's working to convince her that God doesn't know what he's talking about, that God does not want them to have what he can offer. And yet, what do we read in the words of Pharaoh when Moses comes to him and says, "Yahweh has said, let my people go into the wilderness to worship"? Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." He is defiant, he is obstinate, he is unwilling to bend at all, and he says, "I refuse to accept this God that you talk about." We know the rest of the story, don't we? We find that God is going to introduce himself to Pharaoh. Let's understand that Pharaoh is not just working in ignorance here. He is working in obstinance. When he says, I don't know the Lord, what he's saying is I have no desire to have anything to do with this God that you speak of. And so what God begins to do is to bring Egypt crashing in on itself. And like he does several times throughout the scripture, he describes this as a reverse creation. As Genesis chapter 1 shows us the world coming into existence, what we find in the plagues is the Egyptian world going out of existence. And so there's similarities here. We find that all of this aquatic life is going to be destroyed when he turns the water to blood. Here the Nile flows with blood and the life within it cannot flourish and multiply like it was created to do, and death results. We find God also destroying the animal world. We know that really the plague of disease will be the one that comes on the animals. And here the animals are wiped out, and animals that were remaining will be killed in the hailstorm, those that weren't gotten in. What are we finding? We're finding death replacing life. And we find that the plant life is destroyed. Here, as God is bringing Egypt down, he allows locusts, and we're told locusts that had not been numbered like that in the history of the world, descend on the land of Egypt, and all of the plant life that had come up from the soil now is leveled. The aquatic life is gone. The animal life is gone. The plant life is gone. And then at the very beginning of creation, as God says to the darkness, let there be light. Here in Egypt, he says to the light, let there be darkness. And what we find is a darkness that is so dark that a man could not see his hand in front of his face. We're talking about the complete absence. And this is taking us back to the time before God entered into the world. And he's saying to this Pharaoh, this obstinate servant of that serpent, if you want to know what it's like without me, let me give you an up close and personal picture. And so he watches as his land is just totally decimated. But at the same time, God is working to recreate his people. These descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are now in the land of bondage, they're beginning to see a creation of their own. And they're guided by this light that's keeping them from the darkness of Egypt. So it's as they're traveling along out of the land of Egypt, they have light where the Egyptians are still squandering in the dark. And they come to the Red Sea. And we know they're panicked and worried. God says, just watch what I can do. And as they come to this body of water, a strong east wind separates the water from the land, taking us right back to Genesis 1. Same word as in verse 2 of chapter 1, where it says the Spirit hovered over the water. Here we find it translated the wind separating the water. Here, land and sea are coming apart to give them a way to go to life. So what happens next? As God saves his people, he says, let me bring the decreation of Egypt to completion. We find then that this darkness that's going to separate them will get them to the banks of the Red Sea. And as they look and they see where the water had been parted and now the people of Israel have gotten safely across, they're going to attempt to follow that same path of the recreation for the people of God, yet they're going to find something very different because the waters of the Red Sea now become chaotic, just like is described before God separated them in Genesis chapter 1. Now we find those waters come crashing back down, and where life had once been, as the land and the water come back together, just like in the flood from which Noah was saved, so now we have Israel on the side of safety, but Pharaoh and the best of Egypt now lie dead. They've joined the firstborn of Egypt in death. And whereas God created mankind for life, he says, when you refuse me, there is no alternative but death. That's what leads up to Exodus chapter 15. And as the people are here surveying all that's gone on, there's going to be a song that's attributed to Moses that he's going to teach these people in remembering these great events that have happened. And what I'd like for us to do is to read down through this song of Moses. It seems to divide quite naturally into about four verses, and we're not going to omit the third one. We're going to look at all of these verses together and see what God is saying through Moses about what he's done. And I want you to pay particular attention to the word glory as it comes through this. Let's begin in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Here we find the people saying, we're going to sing about this. We're going to talk about what God has done. And you look at what in our English translations is given as triumphed gloriously or something like that. When you look at the Hebrew, it's kind of interesting because it's almost like glorious, glorious, or gloriously gloriful. What it's doing is it's repeating the same idea in two different words, which I kind of like, because that's what Moses is getting across to them. He's saying the reason you need to sing is because the glorious, glorious Lord has brought you to victory. And what he has shown in this is that there is no power that can stand against him. These horses and these chariots that frighten the children of Israel, God says, they're nothing to me. And he takes them into the depths of the sea, and he destroys them by allowing them to sink like that stone into the flooded waters. So let's look at verse 2, beginning in verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out from out of your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up, the floods stood in a heap, the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like mighty lead. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. God says through this, or Moses says about God in this, the works of God are incomparable to human efforts. And did you note that contrast where the enemy is saying, I will do this, I will do that, my hand will prevail, all these great things that the enemy is going to do. And Moses simply says, you blew them away. They sank in the mighty waters just as he ended that first stanza. And so here we find the incomparable works of God bringing his people to safety. Let's look in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Once again, we've got the focus on who God is, His power over mankind, the gloriousness of His deeds. But did you notice something this time that fits very much in with what we've read in the book of Exodus so far? If you'll recall back as Moses appears before Pharaoh, he throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. And the Egyptians throw down their staffs and they become serpents. Yet Moses' staff, we're told, swallows up all the rest of them. Exact same word we find here. Where Moses says, the earth swallowed the enemy. Wonder where he got that idea. Here, just like his staff had shown the power over the magician's power, so God has shown his power over this king who refuses to accept him. And in this final verse, We then find a brief change in perspective. And now we find what God has done for His people. Verse 13 begins, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, that you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." What do we find in this? Some question about when this song was written. Was it written as soon as they had crossed the Red Sea, or was it later written to include all of these different nations that trembled in front of them? I tend to think that Moses is being prophetic in this. He's looking forward to the time when other nations will do exactly what Egypt has done. But did you notice verse 17? "You will take your people and you will plant them on your mountain abode." That needs to be ringing a Genesis bell in our mind. That's Eden. The mountain of God, with the abode on it, where God and man interact. Moses is saying, this is what God will do for people who look to Him for protection. He's going to plant them, establish them, where they'll never depart. And he closes the song simply by saying, but profoundly saying, "You will reign forever and ever." The intention was for this song to be sung through the generations. That as times of trouble would come, here would be a song where the people of Israel could look back and say, in our heritage, God has always saved the day. And this beautiful hymn still stands as that testimony. But now let's take that into consideration and go to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 15. But once again, we need to do a little preliminary work before we get there. We're going to find in chapter 15 the last recorded song, yet we need to understand a few things about how this relates to this song of Moses. When we look at Pharaoh, as we noted earlier, he's kind of this miniature picture of Satan. Here is an earthly leader who has set himself up as the shrewd serpent who's trying to take the place of God. And God lets us know that. In fact, the prophet Ezekiel, as he talks about Pharaoh, is going to put it this way. He says, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, the Nile is my own, I made it for myself." Do we hear the echoes of that Egypt Pharaoh in this? That word dragon could just as easily be translated sea monster. And maybe in this case that would be a little more accurate, because we're going to come across a sea monster in the book of Revelation, aren't we? Who's creating all kinds of havoc. But yet we know that the language is matching up with what the book of Revelation is going to say about Satan, that great dragon, that serpent of old. One more time, Ezekiel mentions that. Chapter 32, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers." What happened to Pharaoh was a miniature picture of what's going to happen to the biggest enemy. And the book of Revelation is going to bring that out very clearly. When you start studying Revelation, you're not going to get too far in it before all these pictures from Exodus start appearing. Two of the primary ones, we're going to find that the devil is going to work through an empire to bring down the faithful. And so whereas Pharaoh was trying his best to destroy the people of Israel, here in the book of Revelation, we find a leader who has set himself up as king, who has set himself up as God, who is also working to destroy. And God is saying, if you do not accept me, then you're choosing death. You're choosing destruction. You're choosing to be decreated. So we shouldn't be at all surprised then when we start reading in the book of Revelation and all these plagues start showing up, and they sound eerily familiar to those plagues in the book of Exodus, because God's doing the same thing. He's bringing down an enemy, people who are persecuting His people. He's showing who's in charge. And we are told, just as we were told in Moses' song, that this is the God who is going to reign forever and ever. The God who could save Israel from the hand of Egypt is the same God who can save His people from the hands of Rome and can save His people from any other nation that's going to come along. Because if you allow a nation to last long enough, it is always going to put on the garments of the beast. It is always going to come down to the showdown between good and evil. We don't know when that'll be, how long it will last. God wants nations to last in righteousness as long as possible, but this is the history of mankind. And God says, I'm going to win because I am going to destroy that serpent of old, that dragon who is always behind the curtain with these leaders who think that they're God. So what do we then find? Just as with the people of Israel, the book of Revelation says, God is going to bring you safely through. God is going to win, and you are going to be saved in the end. Chapter 21 of the book of Revelation is interesting in verse 1, where it says there's no more seas. Seas are gone. Because what we find from those chaotic waters pre-creation all through the Bible is that God will often allow the tumultuous seas to represent the animosity that's going on with the nations. The trouble, the strife, they're always kind of churning things up like a raging sea. And so God says to His people, there's going to come a time when there will be no more sea, when evil will have been put in its place once and for all, and salvation will come. And so we turn our attention now to chapter 15. If you look at verse 1, it says, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. There has been a lot of ink spilled over what that sea that has red in it is supposed to represent. And you can find a plethora of answers for that. But I suggest you add this to the list. Could it be that we're seeing these saints on the other side of their Red Sea? That they have trusted that a God who can save still saves today. And so here they are. They're standing by that looks like a sea intermingled with red. But then we're told they sing the song of Moses. Now the song of the Lamb, we understand that. That's what the book is all about. The victorious win that Jesus will have, that He's going to overcome. Why, though, do they need to know the song of Moses? Well, they're going through the same thing. If God can bring down a Pharaoh, He can bring down a Caesar. If God can bring down one leader, He can bring down another. And all of those messages in the song of Moses are reiterating the thought that the glorious God is not going to have any match by the feeble attempts of mankind. Whatever that might be, they are nothing for God. They needed to sing that song to remember that lesson. And then they sing the song of the Lamb. Let's just read this one together. Verse 3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, the glory and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteousness, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Much shorter, but did you catch all of those key ideas that are in this song that we read earlier? The glory of God, the majesty of God, the power of God. They're all here. What's that saying? It's saying Christ is going to defeat all evil. Whoever tries to put themselves in the way of Jesus is going to lose. He is going to win. And ultimately, whether it be now on this earth or in times to come, all nations are going to bow their knee to it. Why is it so important then to include the song of the Lamb? Well, the staff of Moses brought some victory, but not ultimate victory. Ultimate victory is going to be found through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as these saints who have overcome stand in the presence of their God, they can say, "You told us the truth. We have been saved." As we conclude these thoughts, I want us to think for just a minute about our own singing. What do these two songs teach us? What do these two songs tell us that should be included in our songs? What should come out first and foremost is that we are talking about the power of God. That when you and I join in song, what we are doing is we are expressing what God can do. That's what our songs need to indicate. And so just as Moses started his song, "I will sing to the Lord," that's how we start. By the way, that idea is repeated in the book of Psalms. You've got a psalm of David where he's feeling like the world is against him, which in a sense it was at that point. We have another psalm that's talking about the creation. But in both of those, the psalmist is saying, just as Moses said, "I know who's going to win." And that's what you and I need to sing in ours. So our songs need to concentrate on the glorious power of God, that we need to talk about glorifying gloriously when we sing these songs to God. I would also suggest to us that we need to remember that God cares for His people. Sometimes that's very easily forgotten. If you think about the hundreds of years that the Israelites groaned in slavery, I know there were occasions during that time where people would have thought, God has forgotten us. In the first century, as you were persecuted for your faith, surely there were times when Christians would have thought, God has forgotten me. And it may be you feel that way this morning. It's not some kind of national persecution. You're not being picked on by some Pharaoh or some Caesar or anything of the like. But for whatever's going on with you, you feel forgotten. Things just aren't going your way. You pray and it doesn't look like God answers. May I suggest to you, the answer is for you to sing. That's what these songs have been about all along. What were the children of Israel to do with that song of Moses? It wasn't a one and done. You didn't assign that to some hymn book that's going to be disposed. That was something that was supposed to be sung throughout the history of Israel. And every time you felt like that a nation was pressing in on you, you needed to sing the song of Moses. So do we. How sad that we have relegated that tremendous song to a thing of the past, because the message is for us just as much as it was for the Christians of the first century. We need to be singing the song of Moses. There's nothing that's changed about the glory of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, and that needs to be the heart of what we're singing about. You may feel a little strange doing this, but if you feel like God's forgotten you, get somewhere all by yourself. You're embarrassed. and sing the Song of Moses. Come up with your tune. Sing those words. And if you really want to feel better, follow it with the Song of the Lamb. And you're going to find a perspective being given there that while it may look like things are in control and the serpent is winning, he most certainly is not. And though you might not escape with your physical life, you most certainly will escape with your relationship with God firmly intact, waiting for the day when you'll be rejoined with your body to live in that glorious world with Him. And thus that brings us to the ultimate point here, is that God is saying in this that I'm going to reign forever and ever, but Revelation gives us a little extra nudge here. When he says, I will reign forever, but then he adds, so will you. You may have to go through some difficult times. There may be problems, but you are going to a place where there's not going to be darkness. That's not going to exist anymore. There will be no need of a lamp or the sun, for God's the light. And those that stand singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb will stand not as His somehow underlings, but rather with Him as His glorified people who have overcome and now reign with Him. So then, we need to remember it's all about God. Sometimes we can have a hymn or two that takes us off in directions about ourselves. I don't think that's the way we need to be going, is it? It's the challenge to every hymnist, every song leader, and the singers who sing these songs to say that the heart of every good hymn is the glory of God. And those may be like these tremendous hymns we've sung this morning where we sing the words of the Lamb. Or we sing about the redemption of the Lamb. Or we sing about the songs that we'll be singing in the presence of the Lamb. But it's all about God. And if we ever stray from that point, we're going to lose sight of the power that He is giving in our salvation. So whether it be the song we're about to sing or the hymns that, Lord willing, we're going to sing Friday night, let's remember that God's glory is always our theme. God's glory is what we want to celebrate and magnify. And as we sing to the Lord, that should always be first and foremost in our minds. There may be some who are listening to this sermon this morning who know that glory, who know that power, but have yet to join in the song. I would just simply encourage you to think about what we've looked at. Evil is not going to win. Period. Evil is not going to win. God is going to be victorious. Question is, whose side am I on? Do I trust Him and devote my life to Him and see myself standing with Him singing the Song of Moses and the Lamb? God's given you at least one more opportunity to do that today. To become a Christian. What a beautiful picture of baptism. We're passing through the chaotic waters, aren't we? It's exactly what the children of Israel did. In fact, that's the comparison Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 10. You're passing through the waters. God is preparing the way. Like that Egyptian army and Pharaoh and all of his sin, you're going to leave the old person of sin there in the bottom of the baptistry, metaphorically speaking. He's gone. He's dead. But you're going to be resurrected, somewhat like the nation of Israel out of Egypt. A people that looked dead and enslaved, now as the people of God, you're going to be a part of that people. And that's what God offers to you. But it's your choice. It's your decision. So I encourage you to think very seriously before you turn down that offer. To ask yourself, which side do I want to be on? We all have trouble, don't we? We all allow God to become blurry at times, and maybe that's the case in your life. If we can pray with you about that this morning, we'll do it. whatever it takes. Let's make our plans now to stand with those who have overcome in singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. If you need to respond, you can come as we sing this song together.